Lord God, we thank you for bringing us here together today. And we thank you also for the life of our dear departed brother, Al, who was an excellent witness for you and an excellent example of good and noble character. I pray, God, that we would live lives of good and noble character, of excellent character, Lord. And as we examine these truths in the book of Ruth today, as we are summarizing the principles, your principles in the book of Ruth, today we are summarizing the principle of discerning excellent character, judging excellent character. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to be with us and to teach us directly to our hearts. Even if nobody listens to me up here, Lord, you can teach people all by yourself, without a human to go through. And Lord God, that's what we ask you today, is that I may say words and bring a lesson, but it's you who change hearts. It's you who actually teach us by your Holy Spirit. Lord God, for those who are not here today, for whatever reason, travel or sickness or mourning, Lord, we pray for them today. We pray that you would comfort the widows. We pray that you would comfort the afflicted and the sick today. God, if you would use us in any way to accomplish those things, we offer ourselves as your servants, your tools to comfort and to encourage others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we will be in the book of Ruth today. Last week, I had a question, which was, hey, Ron, you talked about the care of widows, but I didn't understand the connection. Where did that come from? So I want to be clear about this. We're going through the principles that we've learned that we can draw out of the book of Ruth. And so we spent 4 weeks going through the book of Ruth and just understanding what's in it. And now we're spending a few weeks on pulling out some principles from the book of Ruth. And one of the principles in the book of Ruth that we find is how God provides for widows and the great value that God places upon widows and the fact that God does not want widows or the fatherless. He never says in their orphans. He says the fatherless. You know, very, very seldom does God speak of orphans. Oftentimes he speaks of the fatherless. That's interesting, isn't it? You don't see God talking in the Bible about the motherless. But there's something that when a father is missing from a home, that there's a gap there that God fills. God fills that gap. And God is a husband to the widow. And he's a father to the fatherless. But he also calls upon his church generally, and men specifically, to be a father to the fatherless, to be a protector to the weak, to the infirm, to innocent lives, to those who are helpless. He calls upon men of God to be a voice for the voiceless. We'll be talking about that in a few weeks when Pro-Life Sunday comes up. We will be talking about being a defender of the weak and the small and a voice for those who have no voice, for innocent human life. And so last week we looked at God's value that he placed upon widows and upon all innocent human life. And the instructions to his holy church, to his people, to care for those who can't care for themselves. And we looked specifically at the idea of not just widows, but widows indeed, it says, or real widows, true widows. What Paul meant by that when he explained that was that widows who have no other resort, they're just completely without family, without anybody to care for them. And we see that Ruth was not left without anybody to care for her because God set it up ahead of time about who would care for widows. And we want to be careful too as believers and as the church of God that we are always mindful of caring for those in our midst who are in need, who are without any other resort. That's our job. That's our job as the church of God. Our passage today, we will actually have four main texts that we're working out of, just very short little texts. I'll read them, what they are to you, and then I'll ask you to rise, and then I will read those four texts, and we'll also compare those to other passages in Scripture then. Our first text is Ruth chapter chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. The second text is Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. The third text is Ruth chapter 3, verses 11 through 14 and verse 18. And the fourth one is Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I ran through those quickly so you can hear them on the recording. I'm not expecting anybody to jump around and take notes on all that right now. But if you would rise with me, if you're able to, I will read our texts today from each chapter of Ruth, a representative text. And as I do read these texts, I encourage you to read along with me. I'll tell you which text it is just before I read it. But also listen to observe for yourself the indications of excellent character that you see in these texts. In these texts, where do you see excellent character represented or even just hinted at? The first one is Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Ruth 1, 15 through 18. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law," this is Naomi speaking, "look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now we go to Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. And this is Ruth we're talking about. "So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him," that is to Boaz, "why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband and how you have left your father and your mother. Stand by. And how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And we will go to Ruth chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. And verse 18. Ruth chapter 3, 11 through 14, and verse 18. Listen here for character. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty of a close relative for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Now verse 18. "And then she said," this is Naomi speaking now to Ruth. "Then she said, 'Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day.'" Our last text, Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then, of course, we know he did not redeem it. And so Boaz redeemed it. So Boaz, verse 13, took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Lord, thank you for this reading of your word. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you, God, to quicken these truths, these principles of excellent character to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I know we covered a lot of scripture there, but there are several things that jumped out at me, and maybe you caught some that jumped out at you regarding excellent character, and maybe some you missed, maybe some I missed, but I want to just cover a few of these before we move on into some other passages that really leaped out at me. We saw in Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Naomi is trying to discourage Ruth from following her. In fact, to go the way that Orpah, the other bride, the other widow, had gone, which was back to her own people and to her own gods, by the way. But Ruth said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you." Now, the implication here is that Ruth had a good place to go. She had a father to go to, as it says later in the book of Ruth. She had a father's house that she could have gone to and been provided for. But Ruth believed in Jehovah God, and she wanted to worship the God of Naomi. She wanted to worship the God of her husband. And so she would not return to bad company. She would not return to a godless nation. She would go to a land that she had never been to before and lodge among strangers as a sojourner there and throw herself on the mercy of God. That's a lot of guts. There's a lot of character there. Not only that, but she's showing her loyalty to her mother-in-law. We can see that she's feeling this protective instinct of following her mother-in-law, that somehow God has it for her that she, that is Ruth, will play some kind of role in the protection of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And indeed, she does. As we see later in the chapter, we see that the townswomen there, the local village women, said after this child Obed was born to Ruth by Boaz, they say, "Naomi has gotten a son." Naomi didn't give birth to anybody, but she got a son. And they called that son a redeemer to Naomi. So you see how Ruth actually wound up playing a role in the redemption of Naomi, her mother-in-law, the protection of her mother-in-law, Naomi. This shows a lot of character. This is godly character coming out. Then we saw in Ruth chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, where Ruth is just throwing herself on the ground in front of Boaz because Boaz is showing her some protection, some favor. They're still relative strangers to each other. They have just barely met. So we don't get the idea that there's this big romance and, you know, violins are playing and things like that yet. But Boaz seems to be, at the very least, we see that his charitable instincts, his charitable character is stirred towards this widow, towards this woman who is gleaning in his fields. So we see the character here in Boaz. By the way, there were no penalties to landowners other than just shame. There were no penalties for refusing to do what God said to do and to allow others to glean in your fields. Nowhere in the scripture that I can find does the scripture say, and if the landowner does not allow the poor to glean in his fields, you shall exact this kind of punishment against him. It's not there. So it's always voluntary. And so just by complying with God's commands there, Boaz is showing his character, his fear for God, and his protection of a widow. Then we see in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz answered Ruth, and he said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done. I have an inkling of your character. I've singled you out for special protection here. Why? Because I understand a little bit about your character. You have a good name in this village. You just got here. You're a stranger among us, and already you have an excellent reputation among the people. Your character is well known." Did you catch that? "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done." The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22 that a good name is to be more valued than gold and silver. More valued than gold and silver. Do you know about your name? That this is the only thing that we are given at birth and that we keep through all eternity. It's the only thing you can take into heaven with you. You ever thought about that? You can't take your gold, you can't take your silver, but you take your name with you. And your name doesn't exist before you're born. And you don't give your own name to yourself. Your parents give you that name. And other people attach value to your name. It's your reputation. And so when the Bible says a good name is to be valued above gold and silver, it's saying the value that is attached to your name by other people who are not you. They give you the good name. See, your parents just give you a name, and at that point, it's a blank slate. It has no value one way or the other. It's for you to write on, this slate. And it's for other people to write on. Our name will remain with us throughout our entire time on earth. It will exist as a blessing or a curse on the lips of other people. And you take your name to heaven. Cool, huh? Because your name is written in the book of life. That book of life doesn't perish. It doesn't get burned in the end. A good name is based on excellent character. And we go to chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. And Boaz says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people in my town know that you are a virtuous woman." He stresses again. At first he stressed, "I've heard everything that you've done for Naomi." And now here he's saying, "The entire town knows that you are a woman of virtue." That's a great reputation. That's an excellent reputation to have. It only comes by character, by excellent character. And then Boaz, we see in chapter 3, that he challenges the other kinsmen. Oh, I'm sorry, let me continue here in chapter 3. They're on the threshing floor then, and remember this scene where Naomi tells Ruth, here's what you do. After he's eaten his fill and drunk his fill, and he's laying down on the threshing floor, go to him at night. Would you give this counsel to your daughter-in-law? Go to him at night, and he's going to be under his cloak, under a blanket. Lift up the bottom of that blanket, and you just crawl in there at his feet, not at his side. Ruth showed a lot of trust in her mother-in-law there. She was very loyal to her mother-in-law in the first place to follow her to Bethlehem and to take care of her. And to bring home food from gleaning every night. I don't know why Naomi didn't go out gleaning, but I don't know if she was infirm, somehow unable to physically, but it's Ruth who went out and would bring the food back at night. But see, Naomi knew the character of Boaz, that this is a man you can trust to do the right thing in the dark, under the covers, at night. That's an amazing thing if you know the character of men in general. And so Ruth did this thing, and she lay at his feet. Let me back up here. And he says, "My daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request." She had just asked him to redeem her. "For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he, that other relative, will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. I will be your kinsman redeemer. I will lift you up out of poverty. I will be the one to protect you and to care for you and to provide for you for the rest of your life. I will provide a son to you and your dead husband." There's a lot of character there. But you caught what he said just before that. Stay here till morning. And so she lay at his feet until morning. And then she arose before one could recognize another. And then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." This oozes of good character. She stayed that night at his feet. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Because they both were people of good character, people of self-restraint. Now, there were other, as we reviewed, there were very, very likely, very probably, numerous other people on the same threshing floor that night. The hired men who were there to do the harvest, they would have been there as well. But he said to his hired men around him, "Don't let it be known that this woman came to the threshing floor." Why would he say that? He's protecting her reputation. He has excellent character. He doesn't want her to be gossiped about. Now, Ruth goes home to Naomi and says, I did everything you said. And it turned out the way you said. Verse 18, "Then she," that is Naomi, "said to Ruth, 'Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out.'" Now here's the character reference. "For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." He will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. How can she say that? Because she knows Boaz's reputation. Boaz is a man of action. He's a man of integrity. He's behaved righteously through the night, and he will behave righteously in the day. And Naomi is dead certain, completely confident, that Boaz will not allow the sun to set until he has accomplished the promise that he made. You see, excellent character keeps its promises, as God keeps his promises to us. So now the execution of that looks like this. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "Now Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he," that is Boaz, "took 10 men of the elders of the city." Boaz is going to conduct all this business in the open. There's no payoffs, there's no underhanded deals. There's nothing that happens here in private. Boaz is completely transparent, above board, and out there with all his legal affairs and legal matters. There's no secrets in the Boaz house. He conducts his business in such a way that he would be okay with reading all the business that he did that day, with reading it in the headline news tomorrow morning in the newspaper. This is how a person of character acts. The way that we behave today, we would be okay with, we would be proud to have it represented and reported on in the newspaper tomorrow. That's a person of excellent character. "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down, and Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people.' If you will redeem it, redeem it. He's willing to let a good thing go. Why? Because the other man has more right to the redemption than he has. There's a nice piece of property that comes with this deal. Boaz is willing to let it go. He doesn't try to bribe him. He doesn't try to pay him off. He doesn't try to manipulate affairs in such a way. He doesn't bring his friends in to lobby this nearer kinsman redeemer. Hey, you don't really want that property. It's bad. You know, why don't you just let it slide on over there to Boaz? None of that stuff. He just presents all the facts out there in the open. If you want to redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, then tell me. He's basically saying, tell me plainly, which way is it going to be? You call the shots here because you have a greater right to this than I do. Then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And then the nearer kinsman said, I will redeem it. And then when push came to shove, he didn't redeem it. So he didn't keep his word. We could say he didn't keep his word. We could also say he wasn't fully informed because he didn't know the widow came with it yet at that point. But still, he was supposed to redeem the property and the widow at the same time, and he refused to. But Boaz didn't refuse to. So Boaz took Ruth, verse 13, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And Boaz kept the promise and raised up an heir to the widow's dead husband, Mahlon. That's a big thing for a man to do. In essence, he raised another man's child. He provided for that child's upbringing, put a roof over his head, gave him an education, set him up in business. It's a very selfless, selfless act to do. Which brings us to two basic kinds of character that I'm seeing in Scripture here. There's self-oriented character, and there's other-oriented character. A self-oriented character is the natural inclination of man. You don't have to seek out to be self-oriented. It just comes naturally. It's what we do without a strong impetus to go in the other direction. It's not necessarily bad to think about yourself. In fact, this is how we survive. You have to think about your body. If you don't pay attention to your body, if you don't feed it, if you don't shelter it, you die. And that's bad. A self-orientation is necessary to the extent that it preserves your existence as a person. It can be a good thing in these kinds of settings. If you've been lost at sea, you better be thinking about your own life first. If you're lost in the wilderness, think about yourself immediately. If you're a victim of crime, you better think about yourself immediately. If you've lost your job, you need to attain another job. You're thinking about yourself. You need to get out there and get after it. These are times when a self-oriented action is acceptable, is good. But as a general rule, the Lord wants us to be other-oriented, oriented towards other people. As soon as we become involved with other innocent human beings who are not a threat, then selfish orientation becomes less virtuous, even non-virtuous, or just plain bad. And we see examples of this in Scripture. We see examples of this in life. I'm going to go through, I'm going to mainly emphasize good character, excellent character today, because that's what our message is about. I want to call attention to a couple of examples of excellent character from the last 100 years, from the last century. You may have heard some of these names. A.W. Tozer was a great preacher. He was with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. In 1919, 5 years after his conversion, he had no formal education in Christian theology. He accepted an offer to serve as the pastor of his first church. And he served for 44 years as a pastor. 44 years to the Alliance, 33 years of that as a pastor in different congregations. Tozer felt that the world was on a dangerous course toward compromising with worldly concerns. This is a long time ago. Does that sound pertinent to today? It certainly does. He was born into poverty. He didn't have a formal education, so he educated himself. And he taught himself what he missed in high school and university. And here's an excerpt from one of his sermons, A.W. Tozer's sermon called Standing for Truth. He was concerned about the character of the Christian man. the character of the Christian man and woman. He saw it lacking. And here's what he said in this sermon. We have developed in recent times a peace-loving, soft-spoken, tame, and harmless brand of Christian, of whom the world has no fear and for whom it has little respect. We are careful, for instance, never to speak in public against any of the false cults, lest we be thought intolerant. We fear to talk against the destructive sins of modern civilization for fear someone will brand us as bigoted and narrow. He wrote this over 50 years ago. It sounds like today. Little by little, we have been forced off the hard earth into a religious cloud land where we are permitted to wing our harmless way around like swallows at sundown, saying nothing that might stir the ire of the sons of this world. That neo-Christianity, which seems for the time to be the most popular and certainly is the most aggressive, is very careful not to oppose sin. It wins its crowds by amusing them and wins its converts by hiding from them the full implications of the Christian message. It carries on its projects after the ballyhoo methods of American business, sales, marketing. Well might we paraphrase Wordsworth and cry, Elijah, thou shouldst be living at this hour. America has need of thee. We stand in desperate need of a few men like Elijah, who will dare to face up to the brazen sinners who dictate our every way of life. Sin, in the full proportions of a revolution or a plague, has all but destroyed our civilization, while church people have played like little children in the marketplace. What has happened to the spirit of the American Christian? Has our gold become dim? Have we lost the spirit of discernment till we can no longer recognize our captors? I circle the word discernment in there. Our message today is about discerning excellent character. How much longer will we hide in caves while Ahab and Jezebel continue to pollute the temple and ravage the land? Surely we should give this some serious thought and prayer before it's too late, if indeed it is not too late already. Those words are very pertinent to today. Tozer is saying, speak. Speak out. Oppose sin. See, excellent character abhors sin. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says this, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. But this speaking out comes with a price. Standing firm in your faith will cost you. It's expensive. What does that expense look like? To that I go to the church in the country of Germany in 1933 through 1945. The church had completely sold out to Adolf Hitler. It became virtually a mouthpiece for Hitler, except for one portion of it. And this was called the Bekennende Kirche, the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church split off from the Lutheran Church and said, we confess only Jesus. We do not exalt a man. We're not here for politics. We're here for the gospel. This was a movement for revival within the German Protestant churches that developed during the 1930s as a resistance to Adolf Hitler's attempt to make the churches an instrument of National Socialist, that is, Nazi propaganda and politics. I get this from Britannica, from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The German Protestant tradition of close cooperation between church and state, as well as a dislike for the Weimar Republic that governed Germany after World War I, at first caused the churches to take a favorable attitude towards Hitler. A lot of people don't know that. A lot of people don't know that there was a tradition in Germany that the church and the state were not one, but they worked together. I personally always get very skeptical and standoffish when I see the church wanting to build ties to the government and the government wanting to build ties to the church. We ought not to be the mouthpiece of the government, and we ought not to be the dispensary of charity on behalf of the government. To Christian churches who have Christian schools for children, I would say this. beware assistance from the government. It comes with entanglements. It comes with a price. I would advise, do not accept government assistance in your church, in your schools. We had a hurricane here several years ago, and it damaged our roof, and we needed a new roof. And at that time, the government, the federal government, was offering interest-free loans or even grants, partial grants and full grants, for the repair of hurricane damage. And some people came to me and said, Pastor, we can apply to FEMA and get money and let them rebuild the roof. And I said, we will not have the government rebuild this church. I don't want to be beholden to them. That would be wrong. Let God rebuild the roof. And God did. And we have a new roof. Let God rebuild the roof. And let God build your church. Hitler developed a church party for the German Christians. It was called the German Evangelical Church. Yeah. But there were some voices that stood out against the German Evangelical Church, that stood up against this relationship with the government. One of them, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, perhaps you've heard of him. Born in 1906, executed by the Nazis on April 9th, 1945. 28 days before the end of the war. Yeah. They went through the prisons and executed everybody, knowing that the Allies were advancing. He was a German Protestant theologian, and he was important for his writings on the need for integrity in the church and his view on the role of Christianity in a secular world. Bonhoeffer was involved also in a plot to overthrow Adolf Hitler. Upon discovery of his role, he was imprisoned, tortured, and executed. He wrote from prison, and his letters from prison were published posthumously in 1951. You can read his letters from prison today. From his first days in 1933, as the Nazis were rising in power, Bonhoeffer was involved in protests against the regime. He took it to the streets, warning the church, do not cooperate with this, especially the anti-Semitism. He was a large figure in the Confessing Church. In 1935, the church appointed him to organize and head a new seminary in Pomerania, which is in Germany, which continued underground in disguised form until 1940, despite being banned by the political authorities in 1937. In his efforts to interpret to Christians everywhere the significance of the German church struggle, he found an advocate in a bishop in England. Bonhoeffer's own involvement became increasingly political after 1938, when his brother-in-law introduced him to the group seeking Hitler's overthrow. What would you do? What would you do if somebody introduced you to that? He could have said, I'm a pastor. I'm not going to be involved in that. But he saw the wickedness of what the regime was doing. He considered taking refuge in the United States. He had a free ticket to come over here. Not a problem. But what he said was this, I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. And so he stayed in Germany. The next year, Bonhoeffer charged that the church was silent when it should have cried out because the blood of the innocent was crying aloud to heaven. He said, the church is guilty of the deaths of the weakest and most defenseless brothers of Jesus Christ because they didn't stand up against the forces of evil. He responded personally by helping Jews emigrate secretly to Switzerland. Of course, this all came at a cost. He was executed by the Nazis after intensive interrogation. There's another man, Martin Niemöller. You may have heard of him. He was a prominent Protestant pastor and a soldier, by the way. Actually, he was a sailor. And he served in the German Navy in World War I. He was such a nationalist that when the Kaiser ordered all the U-boat captains, which he was a U-boat captain, and he ordered the U-boat captains to turn over the U-boats at the end of the war to the English Navy. He refused to do it and was discharged for disobeying a direct order. He was quite a nationalist. But then he saw the corruption in his government. And he came to stand against it and to oppose. He actually had a meeting with Adolf Hitler and two prominent Protestant bishops. And the two other bishops signed an agreement to join forces with the Nazi regime. And Niemöller realized, my nationalism now needs to take a back seat to my faith. And he spoke out and was arrested numerous times and imprisoned. And he is best known, perhaps, for saying this: first they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, but there was no one left to speak for me. And this is a true story. They came for him. And they put him in a concentration camp. Somehow, miraculously, he survived until the end of the war in that concentration camp. These men, Bonhoeffer and Niemöller, they displayed excellent Christian character. Excellent Christian character. What are some of the aspects of excellent Christian character? I just wrote down a dozen really quickly. I'm not going to dive into any of them. But let these kind of roll through your head and think about where you see this maybe in Scripture or in life. Excellent character hates sin, hates all sin as defined by God. Excellent character never calls evil things good and never calls good things evil. Excellent character abhors evil and clings to what is good. Excellent character always fights bullies and opposes tyrants. I will tell a story about this. Theodore Roosevelt. I hate his politics, but I love that man. Theodore Roosevelt. He was a great man, and he was a great father, an excellent father. Did you know he was also a Sunday school teacher? Yeah. So one day he's teaching Sunday school to a group of boys and girls. This was just to a group of boys. He had a boys' Sunday school class. And I don't know how old they were. I would say under 10. And there was a boy there with a kind of a bloodied up face. And Roosevelt asked him, "What happened to your face?" He said, "Well, there was a bully in the playground. And he was taunting my sister and harming my sister, and so I punched him in the nose." And Roosevelt pulled out his wallet, extracted a dollar, and he said, "There's a good lad." And he gave him a dollar. And he said, words to the effect, "You've done well." Do you get it? The idea is he rewarded that boy for protecting innocent human life. The boy stood up against a bully who was a big boy picking on a little girl. Well, that was Roosevelt's last day teaching Sunday school. He was fired after that. And good for him. No, bully for him. Excellent character speaks only truth and exposes lies without caring who this offends. See, this is all of our job. To speak truth in all situations without caring who it offends. Yes, there's a time for diplomacy. There's a time to pull your punches when you have somebody who's really not trying to be evil. When you have somebody who's trying to do their best and they can't quite figure it out, this is not a time to run after them and attack them. But when you see the unteachable, unrepentant, person who is determined to spread lies, go after it. Expose it. We are called to do that. Excellent character also takes on responsibility. How much? As much responsibility as you can possibly stand to take. The more responsibility that you can take on yourself, the better that is for the kingdom of God. To walk away before accepting the maximum amount of responsibility that you can take on, I'm not talking about taking on all the problems of the world. I'm talking about things that are presented to you and you have the ability, the resources, and the wherewithal and the time to take that on. You should really strongly consider doing that. That's what a person of good character does. Excellent character also protects all human, innocent human life, no matter how young, no matter how defenseless. Excellent character keeps its promises like Boaz. Excellent character is not weak and not a coward, but is strong and courageous. There's a fiction book by C.S. Lewis that referred to, it's C.S. Lewis, right, with the lion, Aslan the lion? Yeah. Aslan the lion, he represented Jesus. And it was said of Aslan, he's dangerous. C.S. Lewis was teaching us Jesus is dangerous. In what way? Destruction and mayhem and chaos? No. Jesus is dangerous to lies and sin and evil. And so should we be. So should we be. Also, excellent character is filled with gratitude. One of the strongest traits of the excellent believer, the believer with excellent character, is this. He or she is grateful. You have gratitude. Have you ever seen a bully with gratitude? Have you ever seen a tyrant who's filled with gratitude? Have you ever seen a manipulator, a molester, a criminal, whose life is exemplified by the fact that they are just full of gratitude? No. But the excellent character is filled with gratitude. Excellent character never makes excuses, never complains, and never shifts blame. I'll point to Boaz, to those examples that we said today. Boaz didn't make excuses. He didn't try to work his way out of this burden of raising up another man's child, even though it would come from Boaz's loins, but the child would be named after, and you know, the house of Mahlon. He didn't complain about it. He didn't shift any blame. He didn't try to weasel out of responsibility. Excellent character also loves wisdom and hates folly. The book of Proverbs is full of this. I'll let you read that for yourself over lunch. If you just look up Proverbs and wisdom and folly, the book is full of examples of this. What is the most popular verse among unbelievers? It used to be, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." John 3:16. If you would ask the average man on the street back in 1950, are you consider yourself a committed Christian? A lot of them would have said yes, but even those who would have said no, you could ask them, "Can you name for me one verse in Scripture?" They would probably have said John 3:16. Do you know what that verse is today? It's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged." Judge not that you be not judged. Our message today is about discerning, judging excellent character. We are called to discern excellent character. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says this, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." He's talking there about forging excellent character, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. This word character means this: through the process or as a result of a trial or a time of proving, character. Character is something that is caused by testing. by pressure. How can we develop excellent character? I'll list just four means. Number one, controlling our thoughts. Controlling our thoughts. Philippians 4:8 says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So control your thoughts. Number two, practice Christian virtues. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, add knowledge. To knowledge, add self-control. To self-control, add perseverance. To perseverance, add godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." You see, practicing the Christian virtues of self-control, faith, perseverance, these things produce excellent character. Third, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Proverbs 4 says this, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Matthew chapter 15, Jesus put it this way, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." Jesus speaks to the heart. "And they defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." In essence, guard your heart, because evil comes out of the heart. And the fourth thing that I would list is keeping good company. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Paul was judging them. He was judging the church in Corinth. At one time, Paul said this, "It's been reported to me, XYZ, about this man. I have already judged this man." He judged him from a distance based on the reputation and the report of the elders in the church. He discerned the character of the man, that the man lacked and needed to repent. Good characters were represented in Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the book of Daniel chapter 3 as they refused to worship the golden statue and were put into the fire. They were tested through the fire. And a fourth person appeared in there, looked like a son of man. Daniel in chapter 6 himself was commanded not to pray to any god but Babylon's god, and so he was thrown into the lion's den. He was, by contrast, an old man at that point, probably 80 years old. Paul instructed Timothy to discern, to judge the character of other men, especially those who profess to be Christians. Why? Because Timothy was entrusted with the founding of new churches and appointing elders in every city. Paul said to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." How can you know if somebody's faithful if you don't discern their character first? It is the place of the Christian not to condemn, but to discern. We discern character. What is a practical outworking of discerning character? Why would we do this? Well, when you discern character, it will start to answer questions like, "Whom shall I marry?" Boaz married good character. He married someone that he said, "It's been reported to me everything that you've done for your mother-in-law. This whole village understands that you are a virtuous woman." He didn't marry her. It doesn't say he married her for her beauty or for her riches. He was enthralled by her character. When Ruth and I were courting many years ago, we got married 40 years ago this year. It'll be our 40th anniversary. And in our courtship, we didn't tend to go out on dates to movies and dinner and all that traditional stuff. A lot of the times we just got together, we'd share a meal, and then we'd open the scriptures together and just look through, what does the Bible say about this and about that? What does the Bible say about whom I should marry? What does the Bible say about bearing and raising children? When? How many? Child discipline, child education. What does the Bible say about sex? What about friends? How do I choose my friends? What work should I go into? What career should I do? What kind of studies should I accomplish? This kind of wisdom forms your character. It's how you set your character. Knowing who to marry and not marry. Knowing who to hire for your business. Knowing who to trust to babysit your children. Would you hire a babysitter to take care of your children that you didn't trust his or her character? You wouldn't. You need to discern the character first. And I'll close with this. As we go forward and we see what's going on in the world, I pulled out a newspaper this week. And I hadn't read it for a couple weeks. This is the Epoch Times from January 5th through the 11th. It reads like a horror movie. It's scary. 10 years ago, you couldn't make this stuff up. Nobody would believe you. They would say you're some kind of crackpot. Prosecutors refusing to prosecute crime. That's never happened in America before. Non-citizens registered to vote and allowed to vote in New York municipal elections. Non-citizens. Suppression of medical information. Suppression of speech. It goes on and on. I couldn't have made this stuff up 10 years ago. What are you going to do about it? Here's what I advise that we should do. Become an excellent judge of character. And decide from judging the character who you're going to listen to. Where am I going to go for my news and my information? Who am I going to trust as we go forward? The answer should be probably precious few people. What must I do to abhor evil and to cling to what is good? Romans 12. What does that look like in my life? This is the Bible's way. It's the duty of every believer in Christ to become excellent judges of character, like Boaz was, like Naomi was, and like Ruth was. They were all excellent judges of good character. And what is the best source of how to judge that character? It's right here. It's in your Holy Scriptures. This year you will probably be tested more than ever before in this. There's a lot of forces that would love to pull the wool over all of our eyes. Judge the character. Judge the speaker. And determine who you're going to follow and who you're going to listen to. Lord God, we pray for this church and for your people in America and all over the world, Lord. Lord, we know that there's persecution going on. In this newspaper, I just saw a picture of religious texts, including Christian texts and Bibles, being burned in the country of China last week while a crowd gathered around. Persecution of the Christian faith is rampant, Lord, and it's creeping this way. God, we don't just ask you for protection, because maybe protection is not in your will. Maybe it is. But we ask you for boldness. We ask you for courage. We ask you to give us discernment of spirits and discernment of character so we know how to proceed, whom to trust and whom to support, and how to respond to pressure and persecution in the coming months and years. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.